The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 8, and in your notes to the introduction to the interpretation of prophecy. All right, the word of God is that which provides us the information with respect to what God thinks, what God desires, what God's plan is, and all the particulars that are associated with that, and it is the means by which people orient to the Lord. People put a lot of things in place of this, but the reality is you do not orient based on how you feel about things, based on what you think is correct. You orient based on whether or not you have His commandments and keep them. And this gets into the systematic study of God's Word so as to grow the believer spiritually. It is the agent of phase two sanctification and spiritual growth. But again, the gap system is such that there are so many things, so many places where it can break down. It is not a given, certainly, that believers will get to maturity at all. In fact, my perception is most never make it out of adolescence, frankly, because they're not willing to pay the price to grow in other areas where they need to, by self-denial and other factors. So the reality is we have to promote this. This is not positive things as far as the cosmos or negative believers are concerned when you're telling them that your priorities must be this and this and this, and they don't want to do that. So it's not necessarily pleasant for them to hear this. But the reality is this is what it's going to take. And failure, as time winds down here, for us is even more critical because we do not have the endless amounts of time that other generations have had to get the job done. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared to study now, putting aside the sin nature through rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself to focus your attention and concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, which we know to be the classroom of Christianity. This is where everything begins. This is why it is so critical that assembly under face-to-face is in order, simply put, because it is the first step in the entire link of the chain that will lead to the maturity adjustment and great blessing in the eternal future. We recognize that this world is temporal, that it is passing away, that it is always in a state of flux. It cannot be trusted. It is going to be destroyed shortly. And we recognize that believers need to be prepared for these factors, oriented in doing what they need to be doing at your return. Blessed is the man who is doing the right things when the Lord comes. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we begin here with this study, we recognize normally that we would not do they used to call them specials. I never liked that word at all because it wasn't special to get out of the text and go gallivanting off to do something else. That's not special. It's dumb, generally. But we're not going to abandon the text. But generally speaking, we would not attempt to do a book out of context. And this also deals with chapters in books that are out of context. So the reason, and this will partially explain or be explained here in the introduction to the interpretation, and more will be said about it as we proceed, how can we do a study of the U.S. and prophecy and do these chapters if they are not in the context of the books in which we find it? And there's a couple of reasons why you can do this. Generally speaking, no, you can't. That is the general rule, is no, you have to stick with the book and the context. However, because of the nature of this particular doctrine, it is found in places where context is not the leading issue. Because many of these, when you get into prophecies, In many cases, the information about a particular subject is self-contained. It is in a particular section. For instance, Revelation 18 is an isolated section out of the book of Revelation, just as Revelation 17 is. And neither are in the flow of the chronology of that book. They are different subjects that are being addressed. And in many cases, in prophetic writings, such is the case as well, that many of these prophecies are self-contained, that they are not in the larger context of the book. And that's important, because if not, then that it all becomes a joke in terms of study if you're just violating context all over the place and you're not really dealing with the text. That would be problematic, generally speaking. But again, here we have a situation in which many of these prophecies are self-contained. They do not come in the contextual flow of the book, chronologically or even contextually. And it is easy to point out why this is so when you see the actual markers in the text that tell you that this is introducing a new subject. And we're going to start in Revelation 18, simply put, just to generally lay the groundwork to prove that there is a nation in the last days that is a dominant economic force, the dominant economic force in the world. It is the largest importer of world goods that exists at that time. And so much so that it has meddled politically and economically in the lives of other nations, violating nationalism with an almost international approach to things. And that this nation has to be identified. It is known as Babylon. There's no question about that. But there are two Babylons. Well, there are many more. There's actually several mentioned in Scripture. But there are two mentioned in the book of Revelation 18, or in the book of Revelation. One is found in chapter 17. That's why the next little introduction we will do will be to show you why Revelation 17 and Revelation 18 are not simply a recapitulation of the same information. That they are different and they deal with two different entities. One religious, one political and economic. And so you have to have a situation that the world economy is so tied to this one single nation that with the fall of that nation, with the destruction of that nation, the world economy is sent into chaos. And the importers, the people who depend on this Babylon for their livelihood, are sent into paroxysms of crying, weeping. They just can't control themselves. I mean, it is so devastating, and they know that it's never going to be the same again. But we have been given, I think, in this particular situation, I don't know how close or near the rapture is. I do believe it's key to the Feast of Trumpets. But again, our calendars have changed so much over the course of history that you would probably have to go with the Jewish calendar as your best bet, not even our calendar. Because we've had several calendars in our history, and they've been manipulated wildly in some cases. So, and I say our history and the history of Gentile cultures, not just us here now. So we start out to point out that also Revelation 18, while it is not in the contextual flow of the book of Revelation, it's sandwiched in between the temporal chronology. And so it tells you that it's germane to that period of history. And most Orthodox interpreters have recognized that Revelation chapters 1 and 2, chapter 1 is actually a prologue or a bit of an introduction to it. Chapters 2 and 3 chronologically deal with events of the church age. Chapters 4 and 5, the church disappears and is never mentioned and is not mentioned again until chapter 19 or 20. And so you have a period of history in which the church is there at the outset, but then it disappears. The term church disappears from the book of Revelation. And it's used a lot in those first couple of, well, actually chapter 2 and 3, it's used quite a bit. And so the reality is, people have to answer this question, well, where did the church go? What happened to it? And for the larger group that does not like the concept of the rapture, and there's a whole group of those There are a whole group of false theologians out there who've rejected the rapture as a true doctrine. Many of them, as we will see, are amillennialists or postmillennialists. Most premillennials accept the concept of the rapture because this issue is tied to the larger issue of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And if the church is here, for instance, you have other factors you have to consider. For instance, the promise in Revelation 3 there, I will deliver you from that hour which is about to try the whole earth or test the whole earth. And there's no question contextually in Revelation that hour refers to Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years of Israelite history, of the Jewish calendar in that prophecy that came back from Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. And so we recognize, okay, contextually this has to be in the flow at some level of the last days, and more particularly Daniel's 70th week. That these two entities, both Babylons, are dealt with prior to the second advent, which would suggest, because the contextual flow kind of stops with chapter 16, and then it picks up again in chapter 19. So 17 and 18 are clearly parenthetical in some ways. So we can prove that, or at least our starting point, and you build on, you know, what you know for facts. And when you're building any kind of a doctrinal argument or doctrine at all, you have to start with what you know. Well, we know that there is a nation that is so important in human history. Apparently the richest, most powerful nation on the planet at that time. Certainly a nation of great wealth and luxury, and again, massive importer of world goods. That they buy the world's goods. They're not exporters. They're importers. They're not like George. They weren't in the import-export business. They were just importers. And so when that goes down, we can point out, okay, something serious had to happen here. Well, who could this be? And we'll look at the potential options. Is it Babylon rebuilt? That's been a favorite of many people. Many interpreters over the centuries have said Babylon's going to be rebuilt. But given what we know of biblical history, where we are in the 7,000-year plan of God, which we are approaching around 6,000 years during that time, with that final seventh day, the millennium, being the reign of Christ, we know we are generally towards the end somewhere. So there ought to be evidence, if this is all true, if this Babylon exists in the last days, and it's powerful into Daniel's 70th week, And again, so much so that when the destruction comes to it, that everybody cries. And many people have suggested, well, this has all been fulfilled already. This is ancient Babylon. But there's no historical proof at all. And when we get into the particulars and the details, and that's what makes all the difference in all this, is it's not just a matter of identifying a nation here. And why would God use the name Babylon, land of confusion? Well, I think it pretty well fits our country, for sure. And there's reasons why these code names are used. And so Babylon goes down, and there's no indication that when ancient Babylon fell that the world cared or noticed. And in fact, ancient Babylon fell in one night without a fight. There were some casualties, very few. It was weeks later that some people in the later part, in the larger parts of the city, found out they'd been conquered. They didn't even know. Because the Medes and the Persians came in there, the Medes anyway, and they realized they could never take Babylon in an open war. They never could conquer the city in a siege, even. That was one of the favorite tactics, of course, during that time in history, when people tended to dwell in walled structures. Cities were walled. And with massive walls, too. I can't remember, but it seems like to me the walls of Babylon were over 100 feet high, if I remember right. I can find all that out, but I'll have to... not that that's germane. Except that if that was destroyed, you know, there's this where's the world outcry over that? Well, there wasn't one. And in fact, there was a period there where nobody even kind of knew it had fallen. And that doesn't fit the details of what we have here. And so others, again, who want to have it Babylon rebuilt, given where we are in history, how likely, would you say it is, from a political, military, economic standpoint, that Iraq is going to become the richest, most powerful nation in the world and is going to begin to export massive amounts of the world, or import rather, massive amounts of the world's goods? I think the last time I looked, the average per capita income in Iraq now is about $11,000. So that's not a lot of spending power. For some people, that's one trip to the mall. You know, and your Iraqi has to live on that for a year. So that doesn't really square with what we know. And so what we do in some cases in terms of prophecy is to eliminate what we know it can't be. Does this make sense? Does this fit the details of the passages? And as it turns out, obviously that one won't. All right, well, so as we begin here, we'll deal with how we're going to interpret this, why we use largely the same hermeneutical rules for interpreting prophecy that we use for interpreting everything else. But there are some differences that have to be addressed. So point one, hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. It is a science because it is based on rules within a system. It is an art because the application of the rules is a skill that must be practiced consistently if one is to interpret the Bible properly. And one of the greatest things that you see, or that I've seen observed in history, probably the best book on hermeneutics was written by a guy named Bernard Ram. And Ram wrote this really good book, and it's called Protestant Biblical Hermeneutics, and it is right down the line pretty much correct. He's got errors in there. I mean, like all works, they're not perfect. But we're not. But I would, you know, I would have given him an A on his assignment if he had to write a book on hermeneutics, and this is what he turned in. I would have given him an A. And yet, when Ram goes to interpret Scripture, he throws out his own hermeneutical rules. Well, you can't do that. So this is, again, what we have here is that many times, people may know the rules, but are they consistent to apply them across the board? And the fact is, they're not. And a good example of this is a good example here. Before we get into this, let's go to Mark. I think it's 13, but let's see, maybe it's 11. Yeah, it's just after the cursing of the fig tree. And having done all that and got that into place, I'm fine with that in Mark. Peter, verse 21, Mark 11, 21 is where we want to look here. I didn't have this planned, so I had to find it, so... And he says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Okay. For I say to you, truly, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Okay. So in those three verses, what do you take this as a lesson on? I look at the context and I say, well, it's about faith in God, right? I mean, that's what Jesus just said, have faith in God, and then he gives you a couple of examples, or an example here. So whoever says to this mountain, now I've watched interpreters say, well, mountains in prophetic language mean nations. And that sometimes they do, that is correct. Is this a passage on prophecy or is this a teaching on faith? And so to say this mountain represents a nation, and to make it even more specific and say it represents the nation of Israel, and that believers should pray for nations to be conquered and destroyed, cast into the sea implies complete destruction, loss, totality. And I've heard this verse interpreted this way. Well, shall I say misinterpreted this way? Because that's not what the verse is talking about at all. And he's talking about the necessity of faith. This isn't a prophecy about Israel being dispersed. I mean, that's not at all what the verse is saying. But I've watched it be twisted and distorted because the hermeneutical rules are not applied evenly and consistently. If you're going to say a mountain is in view here a nation, then you have to say that this is a prophecy. And in the middle of a lesson on faith, suddenly Jesus just throws in prophecy. But he knew how astute the believers were around him, and he knew they could follow him. No. Jesus knew these dummies were lucky to be able to follow him half the time. He was aware of this. He knew who he was dealing with. And again, we want to be even-handed with the disciples. They do some things that are really good, and they have some things straight, and then they have a whole bunch of messed up stuff going on in their minds. And Jesus, of course, only has about 3 years to try to straighten them out to the extent that he can. So here, if you're going to apply these rules, you've got to practice this stuff consistently. And to just throw this out because somebody said it was so, Hal Lindsey said it, that doesn't mean he's a good exegete at all. In fact, if you go check his work out, I think you'll find out he's not. Nor does he even claim to be. So again, one of the things you have to do with these rules is, one, you have to know. That's real important that you know the rules. But you have to apply them consistently and not go for these fanciful interpretations. I remember Pete was telling me years back that there was a couple of guys that he had observed as they were studying, and he said they always went for the weirdest, most far out fanciful interpretation the verse would support. That doesn't make for a good exegete. That makes for a bozo in the pulpit, is what that makes. And that's not good. Because you have to apply these rules consistently, and if you don't, you're going to mislead believers badly. And so much of false interpretations, and even misinterpretations, that may not be, quote, false doctrine, but they're not accurate. It comes because of this failure to abide by the context and abide by the hermeneutic rules of interpretation. So, too, the adjusted interpreter regards the scripture as sola fide regula. That is the sole rule of faith. The only authoritative voice of God to man. Other groups regard the Bible as the primary voice among other authorities, which include the church fathers, ancient creeds, ecumenical councils, oral traditions, papal decisions, etc., etc. And the reality is, we look to the Bible as our documentation for the truth. You know, we talk about God's plan and policy. We say, grace is the title of God's policy and the plan. Well, you could say that about almost any of his attributes. Is truth not? Truth is more the policy, I think, of God's plan, that everything is based on truth. Now, I'm not ruling out grace with that, but grace apart from truth is not any good. Because it's not really grace then. It's not the grace of God, at any rate, if it's divorced from the truth. So the truth has to be our regulating standard. Well, how can we know? Let's play Pilate. What is truth? Does anybody know what time it is? Does anybody really care? Does anybody know what the truth is? And in today's world, it has become such a hodgepodge of viewpoint that most people have more or less adopted, you can believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe, but nobody can know the truth. And that is a postmodernism in a nutshell. There is no regulatory truth at all, really, frankly. What you perceive to be truth, that might be fine for you, but not good for everybody else. So there are no objective standards under postmodern thought. And the Bible is not an objective standard, according to their opinion. Well, I think they're all wrong. I think the Bible is the authoritative word of God to man. And I think it does have the rules for life in it. And that if you don't abide by these rules, life doesn't work out so well. You're constantly fighting against the tide of God's plan. If you abide by these things, well, there's many promises that associate obedience and righteousness with blessing. And it doesn't mean you're all going to be rich or, you know, maybe you'll win the lottery. I don't know. Winning the lottery probably wrecks some of you. I'll never win because I never buy a ticket. Makes it harder to win. I know if I win, it will be a true miracle. It'll have to be. Well, three, the basic purpose of hermeneutics is to ascertain what God has said in the scripture. It's really to determine the meaning of the word of God. And four, the doctrines of salvation, sanctification, eternal security, etc., are all based on the proper interpretation of the Bible. And failure to interpret the Bible properly has led to every sort of false teaching, which has resulted in considerable confusion among believers. I got an email that I haven't responded to it yet, but somebody was emailing me, somebody that's listening online that can't get here, and said, well, I go to this person at work and all of that, and they're in the Church of Christ. And I was like, ooh, I've been there. I know what that's all like. Oh, boy, that's not good. Because they're very works-oriented. They don't believe in salvation by faith alone. So according to their own doctrine, they're not saved. So how can you have eternal security when you're not saved in the first place? Have you ever really believed in Christ and Christ alone? Or are you trusting my good works, my church attendance, my water baptism, taking the Lord's table every week? And they do the Lord's table every service at many of the churches of Christ. I've gone to a couple of them in Oklahoma. And they both did it every week. And I was like, if you don't take the Lord's table, you could lose your salvation. And they're so legalistic about this stuff. That the first time, and this was before I was even a believer, this guy convinced me to go to church and said, you want to be saved, don't you? Well, sure, I don't want to go to hell. I mean, who does? Sure, I want to be saved. Well, okay, you need to go up tonight and get baptized. So I got baptized. Wasn't even a believer. Didn't bother giving me the straight gospel. You know. And here's how legalistic they were. After I'd come back that night, after I got baptized and all, he said, well, I noticed something when you were getting baptized. I said, really? What was it? He goes, well, he said that your elbow, this one elbow, didn't get under the water. He said, wouldn't you hate to get to heaven and find out that God turned you away for that? I said, I sure would. So they baptized me again. And I'm still not a believer. I'm still going to hell, but I've been baptized twice. And this is how weird these people can get, because they can't have any security in their salvation because they don't study the Bible in context. And I know the verses these people appeal to because they used them all on me when I was trying to figure out what the truth was. And this, again, this was before I was even a believer. And they went so far as to say, now I've heard of hair-splitting separatists. I really have. I myself used to be one. And I work through that. I'm not a hair-splitting separatist anymore. There's a lot of things that maybe need to be addressed in people's lives, but I can't deal with all of it. But so I'm going to this Church of Christ, and it's for a girl. How many girls drag guys to church, and it never works out? Why? Well, because if they're not positive, it doesn't make any difference anyway. But I'm going to this Church of Christ for this girl, and I'm sitting there in the Sunday school, and the guy's saying, you know, we're the only church that's got it right. Well, you kind of expected that. I kind of did in churches, and okay, so you're the only church that's got it right. And I said, well, you know, he said, if you don't go to this church, you're going to hell. I said, well, you mean the Church of Christ, right? I mean, I was dumb enough to ask at that time. I said, you mean the Church of Christ? I said, because there's another Church of Christ, you know, a mile down the street here. He goes, nope, you can't go there. He said, you'll go to hell if you don't go to this church. Well, that's works and legalism. That's not faith in Christ. That's not recognizing that his work is the answer to everything. And that faith is the coin of the realm. And of course, that ignores many factors like the new birth and all that. So we have all these weird doctrines and people who are confused and they're floating around out there. Why? Because they'll never submit themselves to the rigorous study of Scripture. And until they're willing to do that, they're always going to be a mess. They're just not. It's sad. I don't like it. I feel bad for them. But if they're not willing to pay the price to do what it takes, then I can't do anything for them. Whatever sacrifice is necessary, they've got to make, not me. Well, five, in most cases, the doctrinal variations one finds in Christendom are due to different methods of interpretation and failure to apply the rules of hermeneutics consistently. Secondly, the purpose of the science of hermeneutics is to bridge the gap between the minds of the biblical writers and the minds of believers living in different times and places in history. And this is a real challenge. Because, number one, when we get to the Old Testament, we're reading pretty much strictly Jewish documents. And that has to be taken into account. So you have to have some idea about Jewish idioms, how the language works, and it works differently than Greek does. Works differently than English does. Each language has its own little idiosyncrasies, ways it works and doesn't work. And so, if you're going to get into the minds, how can we know what the writer was intending to convey? And that's the real art in it, is being able to bridge it with the eisegetics, the study tools we have, and say, what is the intent of the author here? And not try to read into it. Not what do I think his intent was, what was his intent? And figure that out. What's he trying to say here? And admit And I hear too much dogmatism from the pulpit, and admit that some verses are difficult to interpret. Some verses bear a couple of interpretations even. And that you have to be real careful to get up and not pound the pulpit and say, this could be the only way it is. Because sometimes it's difficult. And I remember, you know, when I first started, this is almost foreign to hear in a doctrinal church. Because we got the truth by God, we're dogmatic and blah, 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 we know it all. And this genitive can only be this, and this can only be this, and you know. And you come to find out, well, so much of that is just bombast. So much of that is just puffing out your chest, thinking you're something when you're not. And we're kind of exhorted to avoid all that. Well, people of the same culture, age, and geographic location often understand one another quite readily. There's a whole new language that exists out here today that, you know, new vernacular in some ways. They're constantly adding words to the dictionary so they can update things because, I mean, if you'd have said bromance 50 years ago, people would have just looked at you and said, what are you, an idiot? But, well, that's what I think now, too. You're an idiot? You know, these mashed together words, portmanteau words, are just stupid, in my opinion. I find nothing that about it that really justifies it or commends it to me, even. Other than it's just the way people communicate. But, again, as culture degrades, and if you don't think our culture is degrading, just look around when you go out. Just watch the way people act and dress and behave themselves. So, again, if somebody says, you know, I forgot to log off the internet. Well, if you'd have said that 50 years ago, nobody would have known what you meant. You know, you couldn't have talked about your web browser, your email client. What? What's all this? A thumb drive? Is that what it is? No. So, again, technology yields to this, but also other factors in society. You get new words. You get the term gay to describe an abomination. See, but that's 1984. It's doublespeak. Newspeak, as they called it. What we mean by gay is abomination to God. Well, that word doesn't mean what they think it means. Because that's what's going on. So that's easy if you're all in the same time, space, continuum, and you've grown up in the same environment and culture. Well, it's easier to communicate. However, when the reader is separated culturally, historically, geographically, and linguistically, the task of interpretation becomes far more difficult. And again, the linguistic part of it, it's all important. Culture, history, geography. Linguistic, if you don't know the languages, it's very difficult to figure out what the writer meant. And sometimes it's very difficult to figure out what he meant anyway. When you do know the language. As a matter of fact, I just ran across this verb. It was, Isaiah 13, and I looked at this verb and I thought, wow, and after almost 2,000 years of church history, and of course even more, you know, history before that, when Isaiah wrote, there's no consensus on exactly what the root meaning of this verb is till yet. And yet it's used a lot, and it's used in a number of big contexts, and in the context you can kind of tell what it means. But there doesn't appear to hardly be a root meaning that ties it all together. Because the word can mean to visit, like, you know, Abraham went to visit his nephew Lot. I mean that. It can mean to number something, to count it. And because of that, it goes into a military sort of interpretation where it can mean to number or muster troops. That's a specialized use of it. And it can apparently just mean judge. And so the root idea of the verb, it seems to me, is to look at something and to think about and to make a decision about it. Whatever it is, that decision may be to count it, to visit it, to get your ducks in a row for something else. It may be to bless it. It may be to judge it. But it's been considered, is the idea, I think. So that is difficult. Even when you do know the languages, I will admit to you, there are great difficulties sometimes in figuring out, because Hebrew is a minimalist sentence language. It's not always subject, verb, direct object like English is, and to a large extent like Greek is. It is much more fluid. And it typically tends to have verb subject. So the word order is even reversed. And we tend to place our adjectives in an attributive position right before the noun. We talk about a big blue ball. Well, the Hebrew, the Jew wouldn't say that. He would say the ball, the big one, the blue one. And his adjectives would follow his noun, see? And if you don't pick up, this seems weird. But that's just the way they wrote. And once you understand that, the sentence structure is easier to deal with. Well, anyone who would desire to come to God and understand the particulars of his plan must be skilled in the original languages. And by that, I mean anybody who intends to teach us. I maybe should have made this a little plainer. Believers don't have to do all this. This is why you have a pastor teacher who does all this for you. I mean, can you imagine how hard it would be if your Christian life depended on your ability to study? So how much Aramaic you know again? Well, you can't study Daniel then. Don't know Aramaic. How much Hebrew you know? How much Greek? No? Well, it's going to be tough. And people who are self-taught students, well, they had an idiot for a teacher. And so the student, it's all he can do is become as good as his teacher. And the teacher was an idiot to start with. So we recognize that it is a bit difficult. And we do this is, and it's and people just say, oh, it's so easy. Just read your Bible and you can figure it all out on your own. No way. So again, the idea here I want to say is whoever is going to teach it, who would desire to come to God and understand the particulars of his plan must be skilled in the original languages, grammar, etymology, hermeneutics, isagogics, and have a sound theological grid to begin with if he is to be a successful exegete. And 9, the adjusted interpreter must begin with an existing theological grid, but cannot become slavishly tied to it. Our theological grid has been referred to in some cases as the good deposit. That's how Paul referred to it when he was talking to Timothy. You have guard the treasure that dwells in you. The good deposit. But to make the good deposit infallible is what some people have done and attempted to do, and it's just fallacious. The good deposit never was or is infallible. I mean, if you studied under Paul, you probably could do quite well. But there were things I know prophetically that Paul didn't know that we've learned since then, obviously because of history and certain other factors. And so this idea of my theological grid is what it is, and it's written in stone, and like Pilate, what I have written, I have written, and that's it. You cannot approach the Bible that way. You will fail. You will simply regurgitate the same old junk without, when there are passages that clearly contradict some of that junk. And so instead of, you've got to manipulate the passages then to conform them to the theological grid. Well, that's backwards. You've got to go through the passages and exegete, and then you conform the theological grid out of what comes out of your exegesis. And if you don't do the exegetical work first, well, you're going to have problems with your theological grid long term. But again, you have to have one to start with, though. You can't interpret in a vacuum. That doesn't work. I mean, can you imagine? Well, I want to be a doctor, but I don't really want to learn a lot of stuff. I'm just going to go practice. Well, practice. We're talking about practice now. Practicing medicine without a license is, well, it's illegal. And it's dangerous. And, and I wouldn't advise it. But yet, do you really want somebody working on your airplane when you fly? Everybody here has flown. When you fly, do you really want somebody saying, well, I want to be an airplane mechanic, but I really don't going to get bogged down with all the technology and the engine and the hydraulics. I don't want any of that. So do you want him working on your airplane? No. And yet people will entrust their souls to people who can't even interpret the Bible. And that is sad. That is sad. As a matter of fact, as we close in on the end of here, there's a lot of things that are just horribly sad about where we are in history and what people have and do and put up with. But again, if they're not positive, they're never going to get out of it. Part of this is judgment on their negative volition. I get that. I still feel sorry for them. You know, you see a three-legged dog, you feel sorry for it. I mean, good Lord. These are humans that are either going to be, you know, spend an eternity apart from God, or believers who are so maladjusted and so out of it spiritually that they think they're okay, and in fact they're lukewarm in many ways. And what does Jesus think of the lukewarm believer? Not much. Not much at all. So again, you cannot be slavishly tied to your grid. You must be able to evaluate new information that comes from his exegetical work. But if you're not really doing exegetical work, your theological grid will never change. And that's nice and convenient, but also dangerous. Very dangerous. And also, too, if your theological grid has never changed, you aren't exegeting. Because I found several things that had to be changed to conform to what the Scripture taught. Not what I was taught, what the Scripture actually taught. And that's got to be done. So you'd be able to evaluate new information and compare that with the current understanding. 10, sound and consistent exegesis will either confirm one's current understanding or force the interpreter to consider that there may be a problem with his existing theological grid. So we're in this kind of endless loop, I would call it, for lack of a better term. And that is that your theological grid serves as the starting point for your exegesis. Then as you exegete, you have to go back and modify and or adjust your theological grid, if necessary, if you find something that forces you to change it. For instance, in my doctrine of separation, I'd taken it a little too far, and I recognized that when I ran across this verse that said, well, there's times and places maybe to go out and socialize with an unbeliever. Now, I'm sure there's not many. I get that there's not tons. But to say that you never could do it was an overstatement. And that had to be corrected because the Bible said you can do it sometime. Now, why would you want to go out and have a nice dinner with some unbeliever? I would hope it was to present the gospel to them. I'm talking about on the personal level. Not like you're going to a church Christmas party or your job a Christmas party or some deal they have, some picnic. No, you can go to your picnic. If it's on Sunday at first session, no. Your office picnic isn't that important. Nothing is as important as Bible class. And so that, no, you wouldn't do that. You still have your priorities. So if you don't recognize this, and you'll either confirm it or you'll find out there's a problem. And then once you change it, okay, now I've had to modify my theological grid slightly. Now this forms my new basis for my new exegesis, which comes back and I have to address the grid again. And if I have to change it, then that goes on and on and on and on and on. So 11 here, interpreters that will not consider new information and hold to their theology in the face of information that contradicts it. Demonstrate intellectual. This is the definition of intellectual dishonesty. When you won't even look at the information. When you just has a knee-jerk, that's wrong. Have you studied it out? Did you check the information? Did you go through it? Because if you don't do that, well then you're just a tyrant. You're just the Pope, essentially. You just make pronouncements and judge everything without real facts. And yet everybody's supposed to follow you and listen to you. Well, for those who follow and listen to the Pope, we don't. So again, that is the definition of intellectual dishonesty. They won't consider anything that contradicts their previous view. And I've been fighting an uphill battle for many, many years on the doctrinal front, dealing with things like spiritual gifts, dealing with the proper interpretation of prophecy, even understanding some verses in their context that are just taken out of context and distorted. Again, while I don't try to fight with people or anything over it, and I'm not going to, but people who haven't figured out the difference between an office and a gift, and that's many doctrinal churches out there. If you don't bother yourself, but you can do it. Go online and look at as under people's spiritual gifts, and you'll find they have gifts and offices, and they're all gifts. They're not. Any more than, President Trump is, that was a gift. Well, it kind of was, I guess, but given by the Russians from what I hear. No, that's an office. He's a president. We don't say that he doesn't have the gift of president. And you don't have the gift of pastor teacher. And you don't have the gift of deacon. And you don't have the gift of apostle or evangelist. Because three of those offices aren't extant anymore. But two of them are still. A prophet. You don't have the gift of prophet. That's an office. Now, there is a gift of prophecy, but that's different. You have to recognize that there are different rules that govern that. So, when they won't do this, that demonstrates intellectual dishonesty, which is very dangerous for anyone who would attempt to teach God's word to others. And 12, since believers are not equipped to do this for themselves, and I think most believers are smart enough intellectually and spiritually, hopefully, to know, well, no, I can't do all this. Nor am I motivated to even do it all. If I did want to learn God's plan, am I willing to go to seminary to put in the 3 or 4 years it's going to take to get prepared and then to sit around and try to exegete the Bible for yourself? Well, you'll find out you can't do it anyway. Because in some ways, the work in the Scripture is keyed, in particularly in our dispensation, to having a congregation. Because I remember when I got out of seminary, I thought, well, I'm going to go ahead and get an entire book prepared so I'll have something ready to teach when I get a call. I got about one chapter into it and I thought, I don't know. I could teach what was there, but how do I know how that would relate to a congregation or what their problems would be or where their shortcomings were or what part they didn't understand or what I'm fighting against in their thinking that's nonsense that allows them to say, well, I can just do this and it's fine because it's me. And you're fighting against that nonsense. Well, you have to kind of... This is why face-to-face is so important. In fact, it's why it is the mandated way. Because you have to be able to have a congregation to deal with this stuff. You can't study Scripture. I found this out. Even if you're qualified, you can't study Scripture in a vacuum. You can learn some things, but really it all plays out in the lives of people. And so to try to do it divorced from people, a local body, doesn't really work. As people can find out. Well, 12, since believers are not equipped to do this, they must rely on someone who has the proper training. Demonstrates intellectual honesty. Do you ever hear the person say, you know, I was wrong about that. That I made a mistake there. I overspoke or misspoke or what. Or that doctrine's wrong. We got to correct that. And if you don't hear that from time to time, you're in trouble. You're not dealing with somebody that's intellectually honest. They may feign intellectual honesty. They may use the language. But if nothing ever changes, they're not studying, and something's wrong. So you've got to have intellectual honesty, positive volition. You've got to want to know God's plan. You've got to want to know that more than anything else. You've got to want to do God's will more than anything else. That's what separates us doctrinally and volitionally, is the desire. How much price are people willing to pay in this world? And obviously Jesus demonstrated, as we celebrated Sunday, the ultimate price. He paid. Well, and the diligence to consistently interpret and teach the Scriptures. Acts chapter 8 deals with this in a context. I think it actually starts at verse 26, if I remember right. Yeah, this is where Philip... this is the deacon Philip, who was just elected a deacon in Acts chapter 6. So he's down here. And what does this do to our theology? Well, he's out of the geographic will. Tell him. And the Lord spoke to Philip. Get up and go south on the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, if you got a direct word from the Lord that supersedes Scripture, well, you don't. But he had a direct word from the Lord. And in fact, the Scriptures were not even in place, the New Testament Scriptures at this time. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, now this is intellectual honesty. This is the recognition of the inability of this man to figure this out on his own. He knew he couldn't. How can I unless someone guides me? I've got to have someone who's skilled at this. I know this. And he invited Philip to come up and sat with him. And of course, he became a believer that day. He wasn't a believer. He was sitting there reading his Bible, as it were. But he wasn't a believer. And he wouldn't have become a believer that day apart from some instruction from Philip. And that's why you have to have an earthly teacher. 13, the Bible makes it plain that God has always provided communicators in every period of history to instruct believers and to equip them with an understanding of his plan. That's essentially what Ephesians, the function of the pastor in this dispensation, sort of sums up the function of teachers, should have anyway, in any dispensation. And that is to mature believers, to help believers grow. But if people think they're all right to start with, you're not going to grow. If you're satisfied with the status quo and you think you've got it together doctrinally, you may not learn another thing. Because that sort of smug, I've got it all together and I don't need anybody to tell me different mentality will do you in. I don't even have that. And I know more about this than most of you. And I don't even have that. That, to me, is offensive. Well, Ephesians chapter 4 sort of sums up here our purpose in teaching. And verse 11, specifically, he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. If you're not doing God's will on a daily basis, you're failing as a believer. And doing God's will means knowing priorities and what does God want and these kind of factors. But for some people, when it's inconvenient, they just blow off what God wants and do what they want. Now, if you were a parent, do you find that a child you're not probably going to discipline at some point? When they just manifest a disregard for what you tell them? I'm pretty sure it's going to come down on their heads at some point. But the arrogance of that, I'll just do my thing when I feel like it. Because I'm not bound like the rest of you are to what the Bible says. I'm a believer that's above all that. Well, no, you're not. You might think you are, but you're not. So to equip them for the work of the service, until we attain to the unity of the faith, to a mature man. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're after. So 14, if anyone intends to study and understand God's word, he must begin with certain basic assumptions. The most fundamental of which is faith in the existence of God. Now, pretty hard to say, well, I'm going to study God's word, but I don't believe there's a God. Well, you won't study much. That's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. You can't have that view. Hebrews 11, 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Not just difficult. People that manifest the lack of faith are not pleasing God. So, and again, I've seen extremes in this. Well, I just faith rest everything. Well, you're not called to faith rest everything. You're called to act sometimes. You have to decide when and make these hard decisions. Or I never faith rest anything because I got to work it all out myself. Well, you're going to put a lot of needless wear and tear on you yourself long term because God's not going to be happy with that at all. So he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists. That's what he has to believe. I mean, if you're going to say, I want to study, I want to learn about God, you got to believe God exists. But nobody's ever seen God. Nobody can see God. And so how do we know he exists? Faith. He says he exists. Do we believe him? And then you have all these options people have thrown out. Well, man just made up God to satisfy some need he had. Well, first, the God of the Bible, nobody could make up. Because he's mind-blowing. You can't get your mind around everything he is and does. I mean, he's a being that transcends time and space. Show me that one. He's a being who probably lives in dimensions that we don't even understand. We live as far as we know. And now they're admitting that there are probably more dimensions to this world than we get. But we live in a four-dimensional world. We have the X, Y, and Z coordinates for the time-space continuum. And then you factor in the fourth dimension, which is time. And we live in a four-dimensional world. God, I don't know how many dimensions he can live in. There's just no telling. And so, the man could not have made up God. Man's not that smart, for one thing. Go watch a movie, any new movie. Go watch the Oscar winner, La La Land. And if you think that's entertainment and that really trips your trigger, and you think that's deep, that's profound, well, God's probably not for you. If you think that's profound. Well, hey, one must accept the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, which means that the actual words, verbal, are directly provided by the Spirit of God to the writer. That's inspiration. And that inspiration extends to the entire Bible. Plenary means complete. So again, this is why I don't skip words in Bible class when I exegete. Lazy pastors do. Or they say, well, that word's not important enough for me to talk about. Well, the Holy Spirit thought it was. So I'm going to go ahead and deal with it. Because I don't see that as something that the teacher should be free to do. I mean, I don't feel free to do. Well, we'll just skip these words. These words aren't important. So, but yeah, you can't do that. How are you going to interpret the Bible with that approach? Well, B, one should recognize that God sent his word and preserves it intact throughout history. If God is who he says he is, does he have the ability to supernaturally oversee his entire plan and make certain that it comes to fruition? Well, my understanding of God is yes, he is, and yes, he does. Heaven and earth, as Jesus said, will pass away, but my words will not pass away. They're on record. Because he desires, again, believers to understand it and to act upon it. Luke 6:47. And again, the biggest problem is, or one of the biggest problems for believers, is they're hearers and not doers. They can repeat the doctrines to you. They understand soteriology at some level, Christology and all this. They know the pertinent doctrines, but how do they apply them in a consistent way on a day-to-day basis? And in most cases, they don't. That's what's sad. And that's a believer that's headed for catastrophe spiritually. Because this is what he talks about here. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the bedrock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house. And it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has not heard, or who has heard and has not acted accordingly, he is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. And so, while I sympathize again for all these people that are going through all these catastrophes, the people in Puerto Rico and all of that, look at their infrastructure. See, back in 93, when Andrew hit here, they changed every code and they made you start building houses that would stand up to this stuff. Because what are the odds of a hurricane ever hitting Florida? Well, I'd say they're good now. Well, they've been good. And as these tragedies occur, I don't know if you saw the one today about the wildfires out there in California, where these people, you know, they didn't have 5 seconds to grab their stuff and run. Now, they saved what they had. They grabbed their pets, of course, and their clothes on their back, and that was it. I'm not saying they shouldn't have left their pets there. Don't misunderstand me. I understand it, but I'm saying that's it. Their pets and their clothes, and they got out, and that was it. And they come back, and it's gone. Your house is a charred mass of rubble. And one guy said, man, I'll tell you something out here. It looks like Armageddon. Not far off, because that is what it's going to look like. Not far off, but not as they think. So, again, he wants believers to understand. Well, 15, one must be born again. First, you have to be a believer. I mean, that's the minimal factors you have to have to try to... Unbelievers cannot study the Word of God. And I've heard people, I've run into them on these liberal, where I have like Hebrew and Greek words where, rooms where, you know, they deal with the more technical issues. And sometimes it's helpful. But I've run across several people in there that admitted freely, no, I don't think Jesus is the Son of God. Why are you on a biblical site? And of course, the liberal idiots that run these sites won't say, well, as an unbeliever, he can't even understand anything. Why are we catering to him? Because in the name of, we've got to accept everybody. We got to be politically correct. I like it when you don't want to stand during the national anthem. I noticed today, right after Trump said, let's pull their tax exemption, Roger Goodell got involved. Huh. I know how to motivate people. Money. That'll work. Well, you've got to be born again. You have to have a desire to know the truth. For some people, they don't care about the truth. The truth means no more to them than the man in the moon does. I mean, that's it. They just don't care about it, really. In the end, they're not going to pay the price to learn the truth. And it's rigorous. And God weeds out people through this, through these means of who he will reveal himself to and who he will not. You have to be rightly related to the Holy Spirit, that is in fellowship, abiding, walking, those are all synonyms, in order to effectively understand the Scripture. And 16, the process of growth and understanding is a gradual one. And we'll pick up with that one tomorrow night. I see our time is up, so we will stop there. And hopefully tomorrow night we'll get through the rest of this. And then you'll need your notes there for the Revelation 17 and 18 intro. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these technical matters that relate to how we interpret and understand your word. We recognize that without these things, we would be lost. But we thank you for the grace that provides these and the truth, so that we can continue to know you and advance spiritually towards our goal of maximum glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.